We're talking about something a little different today, this evening. Hope you'll be back with us then, Lord willing. We'll talk about stress, how Jesus handled stress. That's something that I really struggle with. I get stressed out a little bit easily, and so that study is something that was very helpful for me and hopefully will be for you. But this morning, let's talk about Satan a little bit, tracking Satan, tracking the devil. As you think about hunting, and this is something that I don't think about very often. I'm not much of an outdoorsy hunting type of guy. But there are a lot of those who are guys and some gals as well, certainly, that are very good at this. And good hunters know how to track their prey. They're very good at looking into the ground, into the mud, and looking at these footprints and such, and getting an idea as to where the particular prey or animal is that they're hunting, and all types of things that they can do. And it's very impressive to me, who is very ignorant, as you could probably tell as I talk about this very thing. But I want to talk about tracking Satan. How do we see the footprints of Satan? How do we know when Satan is around, if you will? What his devices are, what his tools are, what his nature is, what he's doing, and how we can be careful to avoid falling into his snares. How we can be very prudent in keeping him away, in defeating him, if you will, with the power of the gospel. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, and there's a lot of animals that Satan is described as. He's compared to in the scripture. We could talk about the serpent of old back in Genesis in the garden. We could talk about the wolf he's described as in the book of John, the dragon in the book of Revelation, and so on. But the one in particular that we often think about, and rightly so, is the lion. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. A roaring lion. What do his footprints look like? How do we track him? How does he work? I hope this lesson will be of interest and of benefit to you. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? I want us to notice three tracks, if you will. Three footprints of Satan. And when we see these three footprints in the very beginning, we're going to notice them in a few other places in the Old Testament. We'll notice them in a few places in the New Testament, and then focus on a particular topic that we see those footprints with as time allows us to do so. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The serpent, speaking of an animal of Satan, of course this particular animal doesn't leave much of a footprint today, although that was the punishment, right? On his belly he would crawl. Maybe he had feet at this point and did leave some footprints. But Genesis 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but the one," he says, "the you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But notice verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." We remember this. He changes one word. Remember, he's putting that word "not" in there. Number one, as we think of three footprints of Satan here, three tracks, the first one is a denial of God's word. If Satan is going to get anyone to commit sin, to walk away from their God, to presumptuously and purposefully sin against their God, it's going to be with a denial of God's word. Because if someone believes God's word is, in this Bible is that, speaking of today and having this Bible that we get to read and see that it is the inspired word of God, if someone's going to disobey it, there must be some way to get around the fact that the Bible teaches against it. We've got to justify that, to reason against it somehow, to get around it. And so if Satan can convince someone to deny the truth of God's word, that's going to make it very easy. And so he simply tells her in this case, "You shall not surely die." In the second place, look at verse 5, the second footprint. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In the second place, he appeals to pride. He appeals to her pride. "You're going to be like God." Think about how this is going to benefit you. He's holding you back from your potential. Because if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be wise, because you'll know good and evil like God does. You see the deception, the partial truth of the statement, the deception therein. But he appeals to her pride. Well, what then follows in verse 6 is the justification, the reasoning that makes it seem okay to us. Verse 6. So then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right? Okay, well this is going to be good because I'll eat it. It'll be good for my body, for my flesh, right? The lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. It's pleasing to look at. Reasons to justify what I'm about to do. And that tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's that pride again. The pride of life. The three categories, often characteristics. All sin could be grouped into one of the three. All three of those being included here. She took of its fruit and ate. And also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. The footprints, the tracks of the devil. A denial of God's word, an appeal to your pride, and then comes our reasoning, right? It's really left in our hands in that second and in particular that third track because now we just justify it in our own minds and proceed. Let me give you some Old Testament examples. I'll put these three up here. And to start out, let's just look at one of each of the three. A denial of God's word, an appeal to pride, and man's reasoning. For sake of time, really we could talk about all three in each of these, but we'll do that when we get to the New Testament. But just a few examples. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is just a blatant denial of God's word. Just an insert of that word, N-O-T, if you will not. Because in 1 Kings 13, we have this man of God. Don't know his name. In fact, the other character in this story is called the old prophet. We don't really know their names. We don't know a lot about them. But this man of God receives a mission from God, and his mission is to go, and on this mission, he is not allowed, here's the key, he's told by God, don't eat any bread or drink any water. Okay? While you're doing this, I want you to stay away from food or drink. Now, this old prophet hears about this man of God, the things that he's done. As you read previously in chapter 13 there with Jeroboam, he hears about these things, and he talks to his sons who tell him where to find this man of God. And the old prophet wants to spend some time with him. So he finds the man of God and he says, come home with me and let's share some water and bread together. Well, the man of God says, well, you know, I was told by God not to do that. Well, the old prophet says, well, I'm a prophet of God. And I've been told that you can, make an exception and you can come home with me and dine. And so the man of God does so. Well, then, of course, he finds out the bad news. That is, of course, that what he should have known anyways, that he should have listened to God, not some man claiming to be a prophet of God, right? Think about the application there. How many folks are following men of God instead of God in His Word? But he says, you should have followed me, and therefore your life will be taken from you, and it just so happens that he is riding on a mule later and this lion takes his life. What's the point, though? There is a denial of God's word. Somebody tells him that's not what God meant. Or here's an exception to what God said, and so it's okay. And it leads him ultimately to sin. What about Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11, we've got this, the people that have decided, man's decided they're going to be able to build this tower and go up and be with God, basically. Just build a tower to the heavens. Despite the teachings of God, their faith in God that they should have had. And so what do? They've got this sense of pride here that they can build a tower to the heavens and see Him. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You think about Saul and the Amalekites. I know I'm moving quickly. I've got so many passages and so little time, but just a high-level overview here. You've got Saul and these Amalekites, and Saul's, again, he's told to destroy all of the Amalekites and everything that they have. We've talked about this a few times. I love this study, this particular chapter. There's so many practical applications here, but do you remember that Saul spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag? He spares the best of the sheep and the oxen, and he explains why he does it. When Samuel accuses him, he says, it's because the people, he says, I feared their voice. The people thought it would be a good idea to keep these, Agag and the sheep and oxen, and to sacrifice them to God. So he reasoned, right? There was this appeal to his own reasoning that we can do this differently than what God said. We'll sacrifice these people. They're still going to die. It's just not exactly the way God said to do it. You get the idea. As you go through the Old Testament, and now as we get into the New, we can constantly see the tracks of the devil, the footprints of the devil and how he works, and what we need to be aware of as we try to avoid allowing him to convince us to sin. Let's talk about the New Testament now and slow down just a little bit. Let's think about the New Testament and take a couple of very hot topics. Topics that are very differently viewed in the religious world. One of them, of course, being worship. Think about worship for a moment. We know that in John 4 and verse 24, Jesus would say that God is a spirit, and they that will worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. Why is it that there are those all over the religious world, those in Christianity, if you will, that are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Many of them have the spirit part. Many of them are doing so in heart, right? And that's something we need to be very good about in the Lord's body. We need to make sure that we are worshiping him with the proper attitude and with the zeal that so many of our religious friends have. Not that we have to act out or do any particular movements or walk or get excited or jump around. Not that those things are required, but we need to make sure that we're worshiping from the heart. That's very important. But what about that other piece, the truth? What about worshiping him in truth? That means according to what he has prescribed for us. We need to be very careful that we worship God the way he would have us to, right? We've seen time and time again back in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 10, the first two verses with Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire, incense, to the Lord. They offered worship to God that he had not, it's not even that God had commanded them not to do it, it's that he didn't command them to use it. And so God struck them dead. From the beginning, God's worship has been so important. So how have we gotten away from that? Those three footprints. Number one, a denial of God's word, right? In order to just worship however I want to, I've got to just bend and twist the scriptures. I've got to just kind of push it to the side and say that's not really what it means, right? There's an appeal to my pride. Individuals are making worship about them instead about God. And you think about the fact that, you know, maybe worship, it started with a piano and then maybe there was another instrument added and another. And before long, you've got these live performances from these bands that are entertaining the people instead of entertaining God. And these people, and I know many, most of them have good intentions. And in their hearts, in their minds, they truly believe they're worshiping God. But it's not in truth. Not because I like the way we do it and I want to be right. That's because that's what the Bible teaches. That worship must be in truth, and we're commanded to sing and to make that melody. You know that in our hearts. But we get to the justification, right? The worship becomes about me. There's that pride. And then we justify it. Many in the religious world, they justify their actions. Well, if we change this piece of worship, we'll bring more people in. Have you heard that argument before? We've got 1,000 members at our congregation, and you've got 10 at yours, or you've got 100 at yours. How can you tell me that you're doing what's right in worship and we're not? We're rocking this place. I don't mean any disrespect, but we're just doing great. We've got all these people, and so we use our own reasoning, and it feels good, and it seems right. But it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not New Testament worship that is prescribed. We justify it, and Satan appeals to our pride. And think about it. What is Satan's goal? He doesn't want us to worship God in spirit and in truth. He loves it. He loves it if we're not unified. He loves it if we've got all these different ways of worshiping God. There's only one way to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that's from the heart with and according to the New Testament teaching of worship. Think about marriage, another topic. We see the footprints of the devil all over the topic of marriage. A blatant denial of God's word. Matthew 19:9 is there. It says what it says. That you cannot just divorce and remarry for any reason. They asked the very question in verse 3. Teacher, can we divorce for any reason? And he tells them, right? Moses suffered you, he allowed you to do so, but from the beginning it wasn't so. That was never the plan. What God has joined together, verse 6, let not man put asunder. But there's a denial of God's word, isn't there? And there's, you know, individuals, they go to 1 Corinthians 7 and they talk about how there's multiple reasons. There's other reasons for divorce. And really, you can divorce for any reason and you can remarry for any reason. It just gets farther and farther away from what the Bible teaches, right? And there's that appeal to pride because the argument is, well, God wants me to be happy. It's about me being happy. I deserve better than this. And there's that justification that comes with it, right? He neglected me. She neglected me. Or, you know, and in some cases it's extreme, as the cooking is just awful. The burning the cooking every time. I know that's not a common reason for divorce, but we just don't get along. The finances are so stressful. I think last I heard, the financial reasons were the number one, I believe, cause or reason for divorce today in our culture. These are not reasons that the Bible teaches one can divorce. It is only for adultery. And in that case, then, that the one would be allowed to remarry. We see the tracks of the devil all over these things. One more I've got to mention. I think about abortion, especially this last political year and still ongoing as we kind of finish all this up this month, it looks like. But at least in the beginning, this may go on for a while. I don't know. It's been stressful and hard, and it's been a challenge. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, this evening. But the abortion concept and the denial of God's Word, to say that the Bible doesn't teach against abortion. The Bible doesn't even use the word abortion, right? We ignore those verses about hands shedding innocent blood and Jeremiah 1:5 that he knew him as he before he formed him even in the womb. We talked about a week or a couple of weeks ago. And there's that appeal to pride because it becomes a women's right issue, right? Women's rights issue. I'll say that right in a minute. Right? It's her body and she can do what she wants with it, and it's about what's best for her, not about what's best for the baby. And there's that justification and reasoning that it's not even a baby, it's a fetus. I hate that word. It's not even really a baby. It's just a pile of tissue, and so its life is not as important as mama's life. And so if mama doesn't want that baby, it can just be removed. You know, the 95%, last I read, of all abortions are simply for birth control. Only 5% of them are even in that realm of the arguments that are made. 1%, as my understanding, is associated because of rape. That's a popular argument. What if she was raped? 1% of all abortions. Think about the millions and millions of babies that have died. A few other of that percentage being about health and those types of things. But birth control, 95% of over 60 million, wherever that number is now, babies that have been aborted and counting. The tracks of Satan are very, very obvious. But in the last 10 or 15 minutes that we have, I want to talk about another subject. And this is a subject I wonder if we'll be able to preach on without fearing interference from this government and outside forces. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to continue preaching on it, teaching the whole plan and oracle of God, thinking about the passage as it's referenced. But, you know, as I think about this subject, I think there's something, a couple of things that are very important. I want us to see the footprints of Satan around this topic as well. But I want you to think about a couple of things with me. Number one is, when we talk about the subject of homosexuality and this LGBT and all the other letters that they've added on to that, as we talk about this subject, we need to be very consistent. We need to be very consistent that this is sin, right? We need to be careful about being consistent. This is a sin like any other sin. It's not that it's any worse than any other sin. All the sins are worse. They're all bad, right? And so as we think about this topic, and it's very prevalent today because of the political issues around it and the way the culture is changing, but sin is sin. And we need to be careful of the fact that we are, of course, very, very much so love those individuals. They're souls like any other souls. And so as I talk about this subject, I'll never forget years ago, I was preaching on this topic, and it wasn't this particular lesson, another, but a lady came, and she was a visitor at the time, and she came to me after the service, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, "I am a lesbian, and I am very offended by this lesson." She said, "You're spreading hate," and she's crying, tears in her eyes, very genuine, and I clearly had hurt her feelings, and I'll never forget that. And I was talking, tried to talk to her about it and explain to her that this is sin, and that I love you and I want you to go to heaven. And just like any other sin anybody else is committing, I would tell them the same thing. You need to step away from that sin, and I want you to go to heaven. But it's not often portrayed that way. We're portrayed as bigots if we teach against this subject, as homophobic if we preach against this subject. And so I think it's important that we help to settle that and to answer those concerns and make sure people know that we love them and that their sin is just like sins we commit. But it is a topic that is sin, and we need to address it. One other thing I want to mention about this, homosexuality, if someone is called a homosexual, it's not who they are, it's what they're doing. Just like an adulterer is an adulterer because they committed adultery. They're a homosexual in that they've committed the sin, but we need to be careful and understand that one is not born that way. Okay, there's a difference. It's a temptation and it's a choice, and one could be in a state of committing homosexuality and be contrary to God's will, be separated from their Lord, just like any other sin, but they're not born that way. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It's a blatant denial of God's word. It's amazing to me. I've talked about this subject with many individuals, and it's amazing to me the blatant denial of God's word. Right? Leviticus 18:22 in the Old Testament, if we start there, very blatantly, it is an abomination for a man to be with a man as he would a woman. That's an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, that man should be put to death as it was proclaimed under the old law. No getting around that, other than this is a convenient time for the religious world to then agree, well, the Old Testament's been done away, right? So we don't worry about those passages, right? Sometimes there's a picking and choosing of when that Old Testament is used and when it's not, and we need to be aware of that too. But even the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of the reasoning, the arguments in a moment, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, if you're looking for a couple of New Testament passages that teach against homosexuality, that make it clear, these are the two I would give you here in 1 Corinthians and then here in Romans in a moment. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Other translations there, you may see words like effeminate. Sodomy is the idea of the word here. I don't know that a translation uses that word. All of those kind of the same idea. Nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice verse 11. First of all, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Included in that were those who practice homosexuality. That's the ESV translation. That's the exact meaning there of the Greek term. And such were some of you. What Paul means there is that they were all born this way and had no choice. No, that's not what he means. Of course not. Such were some of you. That is to say, you were practicing these sins. Whether it was homosexuality or idolatry, you were committing those sins. You were choosing to do those things that were contrary to God's will. But you were washed. You were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That used to be your lifestyle, but it's not anymore. Why? Because you had a choice and you chose to put God first, whether it's this sin or any other. There's clearly, though, a blatant denial of God's word if for those who would argue that homosexuality is not against God's word. Look at Romans chapter 1, another passage. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. By the way, I'll just go ahead and mention this particular argument. For those that I've presented these passages to, they have said to me a couple of different occasions, have said to me, yes, but the words in red don't say this. Okay, the argument is Jesus himself didn't say this. And of course, I always like to ask, do you know who wrote the words in red? Right? Because as you're reading this in the scripture, it's also written by man, just like what we're reading in the book of Romans. If you're reading that in Matthew, well, Matthew wrote that. It's in red because man put it in red because he's quoting Jesus' words. All of these are Jesus' words, though. All of it is inspired by Jesus. It's just a misunderstanding. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, and it's because individuals want it to be this way. But Romans 1 and verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I don't know a plainer place in the New Testament that addresses this subject than in Romans 1. God gave them up, the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Notice, their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. Notice, it is not natural. Romans 1:26, don't tell me that you were born this way and that it's natural for you to do it. Paul tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is not natural. This is against nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed, don't miss this, with passion for one another. Some argue, well, what he's talking about is non-consensual homosexuality. Non-consensual. Verse 27, look at it. They were consumed with passion for one another. No, this is very consensual. We'll just leave it at that, adults. You know what we're talking about. For one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are consequences even on earth for that sin. We won't get into those details, but verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. He goes through this list of sins, but look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. And we've mentioned this before as well. I know you've heard it before, but let me remind you, as we talk about any of these subjects, especially ones that are so politically driven, there's a temptation to not practice it, but to be okay with it, to maybe not even condone it, but to consent to it, because it's a political issue and we fear the consequences if we speak out against it. But notice the end of verse 32, they not only do them, but give approval, those who would give approval to those who practice them. We're also guilty if we don't speak out against it, if we consent to it or condone it in any way, and say statements like, I don't practice it, but I'm going to allow someone else to. It's acceptable if they do it, it's their choice, I want them to be happy. We're committing sin as well in joining in with them in that sin. It's not that we don't love these people, they're souls. And that's why we're preaching against it, because we do love them and want them to go to heaven. And as I always say to those individuals, if you were to flip that around and they believed with all their heart that what you were doing would cost you your soul and you would be in hell for eternity, would you not want them and expect them to tell you that? And we need to make sure to share that with them and help them to understand. There's a blatant denial of God's word here because we see what the New Testament says. Two more very quickly here and we'll conclude. The appeal to pride. This is a human rights issue. I don't know why I can't say that this morning. Women's rights, whatever it is. This is a human rights issue. That's the argument. Listen, with all due respect, to call this a human rights issue is very, very disrespectful to our African-American neighbors. It's very disrespectful to those who experienced and talk about slavery, because those individuals did not choose slavery. They did not choose their skin color, okay? They were born into those situations. To say that homosexuality is on the same playing field as slavery and skin color racism is very disrespectful to those situations, because homosexuality is a choice. It is something that one chooses to do. It is not a human rights issue. There is no gene. There is no gene that is there. There are plenty of individuals that are tempted by homosexuality that also are tempted by doing what is more natural as well. The second argument, often again with this appeal to pride, I deserve to be happy. We want everybody to be happy, of course. We want them to be happy and live the best, fruitful life that they can live, but not at the expense of one soul. And to say I deserve to be happy, do we really deserve anything in this world? The decisions we've made, as lowly as sinners as we are, do we really deserve that? What we're told to be is content, is to learn to be at peace and to be content with that which we have, not to want more, and to be humble servants, obedient to our loving Father as sons of God. I deserve to be happy. It's just Satan talking. It's an appeal to pride. Because again, think about how many individuals argue, I deserve to be happy. How many are living in adulterous marriages because they're saying to their families, and their families are content with it, because they're saying, I just want them to be happy. I've heard it many times. I know you have as well. Of course we want people to be happy. Of course we want that for them, but not at the expense of their soul. You know what maybe the best response to this is? I want them to be happy in eternity, not here in this world. Because one day, eternity, this is a drop of water, and the ocean is eternity. Do I want to be happy in the drop of water, or happy for the eternity that I'm going to spend in heaven? Do I want to make sure I have a good relationship and I don't lose that relationship here, or do I want to worry about losing it in heaven? And that when I put it into perspective, it's very simple. I want them to be happy in eternity, not here on earth. I want them to be right with God. And in doing so, they will be happy and content. We're very happy, of course, as Christians, even though we sacrifice things of the flesh to be. We understand. Number three, and finally, the appeal to reasoning. Some of the arguments and justifications. We see, again, Satan's footprint all over this. One of the arguments is that animals do this. This is never a very good argument for anything. I just don't know any time that this would be a good argument to use. If animals do it, then humans should be allowed to do it. We don't have to think about that very long before we can say, okay, that's not a very good argument. Animals eat each other, right? You put a bull in a pen with all of these females, cows. I've never heard a bull complain about that, right? Animals mate with other animals. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. That's not a logical argument. If an animal does this, then it must be natural for me as a human to do this. Don't make us animals. We're not animals here. We have animal-like tendencies sometimes in that we just lose control and make horrible decisions, act like we don't have a soul and don't care maybe. But don't use that argument. It's just not valid. God made me this way. We've already alluded to this one. But we know that God did not make us this way. God did not create us to naturally experience. He didn't create us to be a homosexual when he would then turn around and say that homosexuality is sinful. That's not the God that we serve. He didn't create us to be an adulterer and then turn around and say adultery is sin. These are temptations. And James 1 and verse 13 tells us, God does not, he can't be tempted, nor does he tempt any man with evil. No evil is going to be, God is not going to tempt any man with evil. It's not going to happen. And so if he created us with a homosexual gene or an adultery gene or a pedophile gene or whatever gene you want to talk about, that's going to be contrary to God's word. And we know that's not the case. God doesn't create us to do so. He does not tempt us with evil whatsoever. What about this one? I've heard this a few times. This one really, and the next one as well, again, are just flawed in their logic. I experimented, so I must be a homosexual. Again, it's just someone has allowed themselves to consent to temptation. Someone has not resisted temptation, and they've done that. You know, everybody, as we think about this, to be fair, we need to be open-minded to individuals because we have our temptations. Maybe this isn't it. For me, this is not a temptation. For you, maybe this is not a temptation. But there are genuinely people out there that are tempted by this sin. Guess what? Dalton has sins that he's tempted by. Maybe you're not tempted with those things. Maybe you have temptations in your life that I'm not tempted by. There are genuinely people who are tempted by this. But it doesn't mean that they were born this way or that because they experimented, they were born this way. That's just not logical. We just need to treat it. The whole point of this, really, to sum this entire study up, is that this sin just needs to be treated like any other sin and to put on the same playing field. People can do whatever they want in the privacy of their own home. Well, you could use that for anything. You could say that about any sin, and that doesn't justify it. God doesn't say there are rules outside of the home, but in the home, you just do whatever you like. You know, what if somebody came into your home and they said, I was born with a lust for other men's wives. I've just always wanted, as long as I can remember, I've always desired to have other men's wives. What if somebody busted into your home and said, I want to have your wife. I was born this way. Would you just let them? Of course not. You see, maybe you say that's a silly illustration, but that's what's going on. We're saying, I was born this way, and this particular sin, we're making an exception, acting like it's something that's different than all other sins, and we're going to allow those individuals to practice this because of that. And pedophilia, the door is open. The conversation is already being had. It's coming up next. The same arguments are being used. It's a slippery slope, and that's the direction that we're headed. Last but not least, the lesson is yours. I appreciate your time and attention here. With so much hate in the world, why wouldn't we support love? This might be the most common one I'm hearing of late and all over the news and such. You know what? Hearing this statement, I love that statement. It's true. There's so much hate in this world. And we absolutely support love But there's a big misunderstanding in this world as to what love is. Understanding biblical love versus the world's love. Because the world's love is whatever makes you happy, whatever helps you not to be offended, not to hurt your feelings, helps you to just have a smile on your face, whatever that is, you can do it. Truth is negotiable. It is not absolute. It can be reasoned, changed. Truth is just about what you want it to be. Friends, that's just not going to work. Biblically speaking, love means that I'm willing to teach somebody what God's Word says. To call it what it is, it's sin. And to talk to someone as to who they really are, a soul that has an eternal destination. And that's what matters. And if we can change our perspective, maybe we can help others to change theirs as well and to understand that these are all just footprints of Satan. Any of the sins that we've talked about are. And this particular one, it's so very blatant. There's a denial of God's Word with this subject. There is an appeal to one's pride. And there is lots of reasoning, lots of appeal to man's reasoning to justify these actions. We've got to continue preaching against it, not be afraid to do so, and to help others to see that this sin should be treated like any other, and to help them to come back to the truth, to obey the gospel, and to be in heaven for eternity. We've got to make sure, first of all, though, that that's where we're headed, right? We talked about being able to know that we're saved. If you're here this morning and there's any doubt, then ask yourself why. What is it that's holding you back? If you've not become a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to repent, to confess, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, what's holding you back? Maybe you've done those things, but you've wandered away. You need to come back. If you're willing to confess that sin, we're willing to pray with you, for you, help you any way that we can. Again, we've all got sin. We have all got temptations that we struggle with. Let us help you and encourage you any way that we can. Let us know how we can do so. Won't you come forward, if the need be, as we stand and sing this song together.